Well, good morning. I want to add my welcome to that of Paul's and Sean's, and good to be with you this morning. We did lose an hour's sleep, woke up to rain. It was basically the perfect sleep-in morning this morning. So good on you guys for overcoming and making it here this morning. Give yourselves a round of applause. Well done, everybody. As Paul mentioned, we are continuing a series called Idle Talk. Paul kicked us off last week in Genesis, and I'm moving us forward into Exodus this morning. And I want to just quickly do a quick recap of the book of Exodus. It's pretty simple, really. The first 18 chapters of Exodus about the rescue of God's people in Egypt. And so when the book begins, Israel are oppressed in Egypt. Then the Lord sends 10 plagues on Egypt. And they're nasty stuff, supernatural things going on. Then there's the Lord enabled the Israelites to leave Egypt, and he blessed them. And so the Bible even says that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians as they left. Then the Lord led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, brought them to the Red Sea. He enabled them to cross the Red Sea on dry ground. And then while they were traveling around, he provided manna and quail for them. Each morning they would awake to new food. And then when they were attacked by the Amalekites, he gave them victory. And so the first 18 chapters of Exodus is just moment after moment where God in supernatural ways is delivering his people. And so it's a really exciting story. It's a really exciting book. And we see God's power demonstrated on behalf of his people. And then if we move forward a bit, Exodus chapter 19 to 31, we get the law. So God calls his people to the foot of Mount Sinai, and then he descends onto the top of Mount Sinai. And as he descends in thick smoke, and there's fire, and there's thunder and lightning. And it says the mountain trembled as God's presence descended on this mountain. And then God called Moses to come up onto the mountaintop to meet with him in the hearing of the people. And that's where the Lord gives to Moses the Ten Commandments. And as he continues on from that, and so not only does he give the Ten Commandments, he also gives them laws for their society about how they should operate. He gives them instructions about how they are to worship him. And he reaffirms a covenant with them. And so, again, it's this really incredible moment where God's presence descends on the top of a mountain and the whole nation of Israel experience his glory and his power. And Moses goes up and receives from the hand of the voice of the Lord his instructions. And so these are two defining moments in the formation of the nation of Israel. In Genesis, the God is often introduced as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we see after this moment, God also will introduce himself as, I am the God who rescued you. So not only is he the God of the patriarchs, the God of your forefathers, but because of this moment, the nation of Israel has this identity as the people. They are the people whom God rescued from slavery, and they are the people whom God gave the law. So it's an incredible moment. If you think of peak moments in faith, peak moments in history, this is the peak moment for the nation of Israel. Their rescue and their receiving of the law from God. And so you would think in this moment, what are they doing? Are they trembling in fear at the sight, at the experience of God's glory? Or are they celebrating their deliverance? They were slaves, but God has come and rescued them. We're going to take a look at what they were doing at the time.
After God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, God invited Moses to join him on top of a nearby mountain so they could talk. So Moses left and went to talk to God. The Israelites waited and waited until they felt like they had waited long enough. They found Moses' brother Aaron and said they were tired of waiting for Moses, and they were tired of waiting for God. They told Aaron to make them new gods. So Aaron asked them to take off their gold jewelry and give it to him. Aaron melted down the gold and made a golden idol that looked like a calf. Aaron presented the idol to the Israelites and told them to worship it instead of God. The Israelites offered their sacrifices to their new gods because they were tired of waiting for Moses and they were tired of waiting for God. Meanwhile, up on the mountain, the Lord was giving instructions on how to live. But he knew what was happening down below. God told Moses,
"Go down to the Israelites. They have forgotten that I brought them out of Egypt. They are worshiping an idol made in the shape of a calf."
The Lord was angry and wanted to punish the Israelites, but Moses stood up for them.
"Please, don't be angry. They are making a bad choice. Let me talk to them."
So the Lord sent Moses down the mountain with all of the instructions they had talked about written on two stone tablets. When Moses saw them worshiping the idol, he was so angry he threw down the stone tablets and found his brother Aaron.
"Aaron, why did you make this idol for these people to worship?"
Aaron told him that they were tired of waiting for Moses, and they were tired of waiting for God, so they made their own gods. Moses took the calf idol that Aaron had made and melted it in a fire. Then he reminded the Israelites,
"It wasn't a calf that brought you out of Egypt. It was God. He is the only one that deserves your worship."
Moses went back to the mountaintop to ask God to forgive them for their foolish worship.
So, as I was thinking about this week, I thought this is a kind of classic parental situation. And so, for any of you who have cared for children in any way, you'll probably be able to relate to what God is going through in this moment. Because there's something really fascinating about the behavior of children that comes out, especially when you tell them not to do things, right? And there are three that I've experienced. There are three particularly problematic commands that children really struggle with. The first is the "don't put your mouth on that" command. And so, you know, there's something about small children that it seems like they believe their hands are an unreliable way to experience the world. It's like they can't trust the senses from their hands. The only way to truly experience something is to put your mouth on it or lick it. And so if you see kids being wheeled around at Coles and they're in the trolley, and you can, it's like their eyes are just scanning, just going, "Oh my goodness, look at all these things I can put my mouth on. What can I lick?" And then they put in the shopping trolley and it's like, "Look at this amazing bar that I can lick for the next half hour." And then if they get old enough and they're allowed to walk around, then suddenly a whole new realm of things opens up. Handbags, fridges, baskets, random people's hands. It's the whole shopping experience for a child is just a smorgasbord of things to lick or to put their mouth on. And so you can imagine a mum in that situation saying, "Please don't put your mouth on that. That's dirty." And the child waits as soon as the mum turns away and you see them. The next command is the "don't do that again" command. Because if there's anything that children love, it's doing something again. And it, particularly when there's an element of danger to it. But they are vastly underestimating the extent of the danger. So one example might be to ride on their scooters without using the brakes. And so that seems like a really fun thing. What would happen if I rode around on my scooter and didn't use the brakes? And of course, as a parent, you know, the last time they did that, they broke their leg. But for a child, it's like, oh, I should do that again. And so with this kind of command, the parenting command of don't do that again. I experienced this with a good friend of mine. He has a young daughter. And this is true of many kids, I think. They love launching themselves off high points. And so this young girl, she loves to jump off things. And so I'll just be there minding my own business. And then all of a sudden, I'll hear, catch me! And I'll turn and go, oh my goodness! Oh my goodness! Wow! Wow! Please don't do that again. And then continue my conversation. Catch me again! Oh, whoa! Wow! Okay, okay. Okay. This is super dangerous. Please just, I may not catch you next time. Please don't do that. All right? Andrew! Oh, okay, okay, all right, okay. If I hadn't have caught you then, you would have broken your neck. So please, please don't do that again. Third one, don't bring that home. I think this is true particularly of boys when they're out exploring and they find something and it's like they become Gollum from Lord of the Rings. And they found their precious. And it could be a bottle cap. It could be a food scrap. It could be a shell with a creature still inside it. It could be a stick or a rock. And you think they've got lots of sticks. And they've seen lots of rocks. But for them, this is the stick. There is no stick in the world like this stick. And so suddenly their entire happiness revolves around this particular stick. And so you might try to say, don't bring that home with you. You don't need that. But for them, this has become their entire... Or the rock. I love that picture. He told the rock. Suddenly, this is the most important thing in the child's life, this particular rock. And so you might say, don't bring that home. You already have lots of rocks and sticks at home. But for the child, the only thing that matters is that they get this precious rock back home. For God, God who identifies himself not only as the God, the Lord, the rescuer, the creator of people and the nation of Israel, but as their father, he's gone to great lengths here to tell them not to do something. First of all, he does it by the way he demonstrates his reality and his power. The plagues in Egypt bring them miraculously out of there and through the Red Sea and guiding them by a pillar of cloud and fire. And then as he descends on this mountain, all of this is God's way of saying, I am God. I am powerful. There's no one like me. Then we get to the second commandment that he gives to Moses for the people. It says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down or worship them. And then after God finishes giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, he circles back and says this to them, do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. So what's the first thing they do? They make an idol of gold. And it's interesting when you see this from chapter 32, it says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. And if you continue down, as Aaron makes this god, a golden image of a calf, they look at this thing and they say, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. It's crazy. Doesn't it seem crazy? After everything God has just done for them to demonstrate that he is God, that he's the one who brought them out of Egypt. They get bored, they get impatient, and they make for themselves a god, a golden calf. The thing I like about this picture is that it's like the golden calf is up there saying, I didn't do it. If you look, it's like, what are you guys on about? Now, I know it's an inanimate object and can't think, but the whole scene is so crazy. They've just experienced, short of the resurrection of Jesus, the greatest spiritual moment in history, the greatest deliverance, the greatest experience of the presence of God, and they turn to this. So how do we make sense of it? How do we make sense of what's going on here? Well, we might think sometimes that we grow out of those childish ways. And we might look at the experience of the Israelites and think to ourselves, well, we are not like those unfaithful Israelites. But the reality is the behaviors that the Israelites are displaying here are universal human behaviors. We all have it in us to do what the Israelites did. And they did four things in particular that I want to highlight here. The first is we forget. We forget. As humans, we are prone to forgetfulness. Moses had literally just gone up on the mountain, and they say, well, where's Moses? Well, he's probably dead. Well, let's move on. God is still up there in a big cloud with fire and lightning and thunder, and the people are saying, well, where's God? We need to make a new one. And so I found a bit of inspiration. I can't believe these words are coming out of my mouth. In a Janet Jackson video, might help us understand.
What's up, girl?
He stood me up again.
Again? Mm-hmm. Well, what's up with this guy? Do you really like him that much?
Yes, honey, I love him. He is fine. He does a lot of nice things for me.
I know he used to do nice stuff for you, but what has he done for you lately?
What has he done for you lately? We are all prone to ask that. We're all prone to think that. Even when we have the most incredible spiritual experiences with God. Might be the first time you heard the gospel and we're just blown away that God would do such a thing. It might be the first time that God broke you in prayer. It might be the first time you really experienced His Holy Spirit or you saw Him answer a prayer in an amazing way in your life. We have these incredible spiritual experiences, but we are all prone to forget. We're all prone to impatience. God may have answered many prayers, worked in many ways, but often as soon as He doesn't answer a prayer in a particular way, we get into this mindset of, well, what has He done for me lately? We're prone to forget. Secondly, we're also inclined to replace. The people said here in Exodus 32 to Aaron, they said, make us gods who will go before us. Make us gods who will go before us. In other words, make us gods who will deliver us again. Make us gods who will lead us. Make us gods who will rescue us and guide us. And then they make an inanimate object that can't do any of those things. Every human has an inbuilt desire to worship something, to give worth to something. Every human has an inbuilt desire to put their trust in something. And when we don't give worth to or put our trust in God, we will find something else. We will replace the role that God had in our lives. And for us, it's probably not going to be a golden calf, but it might be our work. It might be our wealth. It might be success. It might be science. It might be politics. It might be other religions or spiritualities. It might be our families. We're designed to worship. We're designed to put our trust in something. And when God gets removed from that place, we will fill that space with something else. But that something else can never do what God can do in our lives. Thirdly, we justify. Such an incredible statement from verse 4 in chapter 32. These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Makes no sense. And you also see in the story that Aaron himself was guilty of it. In verse 4, it says that Aaron took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. But when Moses gets to Aaron and says, Aaron, what have you done? In verse 24, Aaron says, so I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. Yep. We justify. It's inbuilt in our human nature that is fallen, that we justify, in so much so that we will revise history. We'll say, well, I used to believe in God, or I used to think God was powerful and answered prayer, but now, well, he hasn't done much for me lately, and so I've kind of put my trust more in these other things, and here comes the justification. And so, you know what? I was probably just being naive back then. It was probably confirmation bias. It was probably coincidence. It was probably luck. It was probably just how life is. It wasn't really God. And we revise history in order to justify our current decisions. And fourthly, we indulge. In verse 6, it says, afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The good thing about a God who is an inanimate object is an inanimate object will never tell you not to do anything. Whenever we put worth in, whenever we put our trust in something that isn't God, often we find, or we think we will find, a freedom in it. Oh, well, now we can do what we want. Now we've got God out of the picture, we're free. And so for the Israelites, they got God out of the picture. They started worshiping a God who couldn't tell them to do or not to do anything. And they started to indulge in revelry. And I'm not saying that if you are not a Christian, if you don't believe in God, then you're the worst sinner and you're doing all kinds of dodgy stuff. But we all are seeking freedom in a sense. And the people who want to replace God and fill their life with a worship of something else will seek to find a freedom in indulgence. But as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, he talks about these people, he says, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. The nature of this freedom that people find apart from God is that it's never satisfied. They can never satisfy, no matter how much they indulge in their flesh, in their sinful nature, they're never satisfied. And so it's self-defeating. The reality for us, humans, but also in this stage of history, is that waiting is hard. As humans, we're naturally impatient people. And for us, we live between Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and Jesus' return. And it's been 2,000 years so far. And we don't know how much longer it's going to be. And so we too, no matter how incredible or powerful our personal experiences of God have been, we are prone to impatience. We are prone to forget. We are prone to say to God, well, I know what you did 2,000 years ago. I know what you did 10 years ago. But what have you done for me lately? So what do? Because I believe a lot of people, especially today, are walking away from their faith following exactly this pattern. That they are forgetting what God has done for them, forgetting the way that God has demonstrated his power and reality in their lives. And when they forget, they replace. When they replace, they justify. When they justify, they indulge. And God is no less real, but for them, they've moved away from him. So, first of all, in order to not go down that path, we need to remember. We need to remember what God has done and constantly remind each other of it. We need to write about it. We need to paint about it. We need to record it. We need to share it. We need to sing it. We need to wear it. We need to hang it. In Deuteronomy 6, after God has given the Israelites the law, he says this: these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And later he says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord. So we need to be careful that we do not forget the Lord. And I can think of times in my life when God has revealed himself in a powerful way. And in that moment, I felt there's no way I could ever not believe in God. There's no way I could ever doubt him. There's no way I could ever walk away from him. But as time goes on, the impact of that moment, emotionally at least, lessens. I may not have forgotten in an intellectual sense, but I've forgotten in my heart, in my spirit. And so we need to write the things down that God is doing. We need to talk about what God is doing. We need to tell our children about what God is doing. We need to put pictures up around our house representing moments of when God has moved in our lives. I mentioned before I got a playlist on my phone. And the 5-star playlist is songs where God has moved powerfully in my life. It's not just about hearing songs that I like, they're memories for me. And so I want to encourage you to think, how can you not forget? How can you remember? How can you be constantly reminded of what God has done in your life? Secondly, we need to watch out for things in our lives that we are seeking to replace God with, seeking to give worth to or put our trust in. Some people refer to these things as functional saviors. In our day-to-day lives, what are we trusting? What are we giving value to? Because it's easy, it's in all of us to replace God, and functionally, we might not say it, we might not admit to it, but functionally put something else in the place of God. We need to be aware of our own capacity for self-justification, that we can revise the histories of our own lives to put God out of it in order to justify what we're doing. And fourthly, we need to be convinced that the world's freedom is unfulfilling and that true freedom is found only with God. So let's take this lesson from the Israelites. As much as we can look at this story and think, how could they possibly have forgotten about God? How could they possibly have turned their back on God in such an incredible moment? We are them. We are no better than them. We are experiencing those same instincts, desires, forgetfulness. And so let's remind ourselves, let's remind each other of God's goodness, that we wouldn't replace him with anything else that won't be able to satisfy us, that we will not revise our history, but that we will remember his goodness and his power to us, and that will press on trusting that He alone can go before us and lead us on a right path and bring us safely to His kingdom forever. Amen. Let me pray. God, we thank You. We thank You that You're a God of power. We thank You that You're a God of mercy. God, we thank You that You are a God of love, that You are patient with us in our weakness, and that even though You, God, as a parent, have moments of frustration when You tell us not to do things, and then that's immediately the thing that we go and do. God, thank You for Your grace. And God, as we've seen this story of the Israelites, help us not to forget. Help us not to forget Your goodness to us. Help us not to forget Your power. Help us not to forget what You've done for us in Jesus, what You've done for us in different moments of our lives. God, help us to trust You, to give all our worth to You, that we wouldn't be tempted to replace You with something that can never satisfy. You alone are our hope and our Savior, our Redeemer, and we praise You and we love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.